Good morning. Good morning and welcome. It's nice to see the sun actually try to break through the clouds this morning. Especially the men in here, Valentine's Day is Tuesday. So we have love in the air. We have nice weather until Wednesday. So today we're actually, the theme is going to be upon anger. Before we get started, let's take time, let's stand up, greet each other, and anybody with announcements, let's come forward and give those at this time.
Having second Sundays tonight, as it is the second Sunday of the month. So we're going to be talking, well, we'll have activities for the kindergarten through fifth graders, and then the adults or anybody else, I mean, over fifth grade, can stay and talk about immigration things as well. So there'll be continued conversation from our Sunday school hour this morning. So there'll be enough food for everybody, too, if they want to come. So you should.
Well, we're going to combine welcome and announcement because Seth and Eliza are here with the twins this morning. If you would come up, the rest of you would turn to page 620. We will serenade them with Child of Blessing, Child of Promise, verse number 1. And this is Owen and Wyatt. Our tradition here at Zion is that the first time our newborns are here, we like to welcome them with a gift of a baby comforter made by the Zion women and a song. So welcome, welcome. They've got them strapped on for traveling. They were ready today. Okay, well.
20, verse 1. Child of blessing, child of promise, O creation loving thee, fresh from God, refresh our spirits into joy and laughter thee.
You're welcome. Thank you. And then Louise asked me to remind you that the sign-up sheet is on the back bulletin board for quilting workshop. There are lots of things that are just work. You do not have to be a quilter. You do not have to be a female. Please come on the setup day and help us hang up the quilts, set up the tables, set up the chairs. We still need some people for the registration table, a nice sedentary job where you can just sit and smile and direct people as they arrive. And then the hard work would be some dishwashing and some food preparation for the soup. So please check your calendar and try to take one of the spots back there at least. Thank you.
Don't forget junior hires, that tonight we will be putting together packages for our college students. Thank you to those who have contributed cookies. And high school, we will have a gym night at 5:30 tonight, volleyball or basketball. Thank you.
We're going to do call to worship just a little differently today. When I'm at work, sometimes I have to give safety trainings. So, for instance, like with a forklift safety training, what I like to do is actually show forklift accidents, just to kind of show what not to do before we get into the training itself. So, since today is anger, let's watch some people get mad. The first video is going to be of baseball player David Ortiz, and it is him. The whole video is about 3 to 4 minutes long, but I cut it down to about 5 seconds. He strikes out, and his teammates have to pull him back into the dugout, and so it just kind of shows his reaction when he gets back to the dugout. Go ahead and play. The next video is of legendary head coach Bob Knight, and coming from the state of Indiana, Purdue, Indiana basketball games are about the highlight of the year, and this is back in the 80s, so the quality is not quite as good, but it's 7 minutes into the game, he gets a technical, and then this is his reaction. So with these two videos, it kind of shows, realistically, when we get really angry, we look like little kids throwing tantrums. So the last video I have is of the Little Rascals. So we're going to end with Proverbs 29:11. Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end.
Good morning. Please stand for our first two songs.
Gently lift me when I am so grounded. Your love carries.
Jesus, help us to live in peace.
By our love, by our love. Now turn with me to the Sing the Story, the Purple Book, number 121.
Time for the children's story. Would you please come forward? And you don't have to be a child if you want to come up and join us. We accept children of all ages. So come on up. Come right here. Come sit on the steps. I'm going to have you sit on the steps and you can face outward today. Good morning. Come on up. We've got so many boys. Welcome. Welcome to the boy tribe. Can anybody tell me what this word says? Anybody know what word I'm holding up? Love. This word spells love. But just for a moment, I'm going to ask some other people to tell me another word for love in a different language, okay? So I want you to listen. Matthew, can I hear the word love in French?
L'amour.
Did you hear that? L'amour. Okay, where's Steve? Steve Masingila, tell me the word love in Swahili.
Upendo.
Upendro.
Close.
Upendo.
Upendo. And your native language, say love in your native language.
Kwanzaa.
Did you hear that? Kwanzaa. Ursula, say the word love in Polish for us.
Miłość.
Miłość. I don't know if I'm saying it right. Miłość. And I want to hear the word love in Spanish. Do any of our high school kids take in Spanish? Yeah? You know the word love?
Amo.
Amor. Amo? Amo. Okay. So, we've heard different languages, different words for love. Can anybody tell me the meaning of this word? If I ask you, what is the meaning of love? Give me a definition. Oh? You're saying oh? Okay. Anybody? What does love mean?
That you care for other people.
That you care for other people. Okay. Do your parents love you? How do you know your parents love you? How do you know?
Because they give me a hug.
They give you a hug. Anybody else?
My name's Dalek. My family name's Dalek and Mom.
How do you know your parents love you?
I don't have an idea.
In the Bible, Jesus talked a lot about love. What are some words in the Bible that we've heard Jesus say about love? Anybody? Up here, what does that say? God is love. Jesus talks about us loving God, us loving each other, us loving ourselves. Yes?
Us loving our enemies.
Us loving our enemies or those that are different than us. Yes. Lots of meanings about love in the Bible. Well, today we're going to spread the love because what happens this week? What's the special day that we're going to celebrate?
Valentine's Day.
Valentine's Day. What do you do on Valentine's Day? What do you do in school on Valentine's Day? You have a party, you celebrate. Do you give your friends or all of your classmates a Valentine card? When I was in school, everybody had a little sack that we put up on the wall and you could come and bring your card and give it to everyone. Give everybody a card. Okay, today we're going to spread God's love a little bit with everybody here. And I think I have enough for everyone. So I'm going to ask you after our prayer to come up and get a handful of goodies, and you're to go out and share them with other people. You can have one yourself, but then you're to share them with everybody out there, okay? Let's pray. God, thank you that today and this week, as we think about love, we want to think about you and the meaning that you have brought to that. Help us to be love to those that we meet, to our families, especially help us to show love to you. Amen. So I want you to take maybe five little pieces and share. Yeah, get a handful. You can take one yourself, and then you're to go out into the congregation and share, okay? Yeah, have you got more? Take some more. Dig down deep.
I will be reading from Matthew 5:21-26. You have heard that men were told long ago, you must not kill another person. If someone does kill, he will be guilty and will be punished for his wrongdoing. But I tell you that whoever is angry with his brother will be guilty and have to suffer for his wrongdoing. Whoever says to his brother, you have no brains, will have to stand in front of the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be sent to the fire of hell. If you take your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift on the altar. Go and make right what is wrong between you and him. Then come back and give your gift. Agree with the one who is against you while you are talking together, or he might take you to court. The court will hand you over to the police, and you will be put in prison. For sure, I tell you, you will not be let out of prison until you have paid every piece of the money of the fine.
Please join me in prayer. Lord, those are hard words, especially for a Sunday when we're thinking about love. We think there's a connection, though, Lord, and we pray that you make it all the more clear, even beyond what my words seek to do. Amen. I really appreciate, Joel, you bringing out the strange connection, the irony between the love that we celebrate on Valentine's Day and anger. And it made me think about, this really dates me, that movie from the 1970s called Love Story. And the promotional slogan for that movie, Love Story, said, love means never having to say you're sorry. What planet did that come from? That's the definition of perfection, never having to say you're sorry. But over the years, I've learned that love means being willing to say that you're sorry, as well as being willing to hear somebody say, I'm sorry, and to do the right thing with it. Which gets me into my first question. What do you think is the most dangerous, destructive, and seductive intoxicant in the world today? If you think of meth and crack cocaine, those are deadly. And the toll in our homes and on our roads from alcohol abuse is nothing short of astronomical. But attend enough 12-step groups, as I have from time to time, like Alcoholics Anonymous or Cocaine Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, Sexual Addictions Anonymous, Self-Harm Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, Emotions Anonymous, if one's life is out of control through rage or fear or envy, you will hear about this one intoxicant that they all identify as having in common. Resentment. Resentment. And in a moment, I'll explain why they tell us that resentment is an intoxicating thing. Or did we think, really, I was going to talk just about anger today? After all, Jesus says in today's passage, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. So we could add this message this morning to all the other ones that we have gotten through life that says, just don't be angry. Never. Anger is unspiritual. If ever you feel anger, that means you are in no state of grace, but you are carnal and worldly. So to that bump of adrenaline that you get when you hit your thumb with a hammer, let's add some more guilt and shame for having felt that momentary flash of adrenaline and for having expressed it somehow. And yet, in my opinion, that's pretty much all that anger is at heart, basically. That surge of adrenaline that we feel whenever we or someone or something that we hold sacred is under threat, whether we've perceived that threat rightly or wrongly. Like when you're driving down the interstate, you signal for a lane change to the left, and suddenly the driver behind you just puts the pedal to the metal and peels out from behind you to race you for that spot in the lane to the left, and you have to stand on your brakes to avoid a crash. Does that ever happen to you here like it would happen to me sometimes in the Twin Cities? Oh, I can still feel that bump of adrenaline, that adrenaline rush just thinking about it, especially since it happened when I had our daughters at like 5 and 8 years of age in the car with me. What I felt in those moments was anger. The fact that I'm still talking about it years later might be resentment. And if I should ever, or if anyone ever, should give in to road rage, God forbid, that probably has much more to do with resentment than it does with anger. Resentment over the past more than anger over the present. So I distinguish between anger and resentment, because if Jesus is only saying, don't ever get angry, anger is unspiritual, well, then Jesus flunked his own class. Like the time he ran the money changers out of the temple courts, or the times he criticized the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or whenever he expressed his exasperation to his disciples. In such times, he was feeling anger, and he expressed it justly, constructively, with an invitation. Resentment, by contrast, is the corruption and the misuse of the gift of anger. And I think that resentment, more than just simple anger, is what Jesus is warning us against today. A 12-step slogan says, anger is whenever I think I'm not getting my way right now. Fear is when I think I'm not going to get my way tomorrow. And resentment is whenever I just keep thinking about not getting my way in the past. And so calling someone the kinds of names that Jesus condemns, and our English translations don't bring it out very well, but those are really nasty names that he tells us not to use. Whenever we effectively try to verbally damn someone to hell, that doesn't usually happen when we're just feeling a flash of anger over a minor misunderstanding, a thoughtless act, or a thoughtless word. Actually, cursing, damning, insulting, demeaning, dehumanizing someone in the ways that Jesus condemns as being tantamount to murder, for that to happen, usually there's some long-standing, simmering memory of a history of pain behind that. And that suggests to me then that a grievance against someone else has long been nursed into a grudge, and that we are projecting our grudge into our imagined future with that person. On the opposite extreme, it could also mean that we ourselves have so long and so badly mistreated someone that we just have to justify it by hating them and holding them in contempt. Just as it is true that we may hate and curse someone for the way that they have mistreated us, it's just as true that we can hate and curse other people to justify the ways that we have mistreated them. And again, it's that kind of contempt and resentment that I hear Jesus warning us against, and in the most strenuous, frightening terms, warning us even against, quote, the fires of hell. For we cannot wish hell on someone else without then being trapped in a hell of our own making, the hell of resentment. Over 200 years ago, when the Lewis and Clark expedition was returning home from the winter that they had spent in Astoria, one of the expedition members with them requested and got permission to leave the team as it returned and to go up, explore up along the Yellowstone River, just to see what are the opportunities and the possibilities here for fur trapping. His name was John Coulter, and he was the first European American to see the geysers, the boiling, brightly colored mud pots, the steam vents, and those other thermal features that make the Yellowstone area just so fascinating. Now, the Blackfeet Indians could have told him all about that, but he was working very hard to avoid them. What he saw in the Yellowstone Basin and what he smelled, lots of sulfur, so frightened him that he called it, quote, the place where hell bubbled up. The place where hell bubbled up. Now, we know better about the region's geology, but John Coulter was right in a way. There are times and places where hell breaks loose, where hell bubbles up. Places like Syria, places like the eastern part of the Democratic Republic of Congo, eastern Ukraine right now, south side Chicago, Palestine, Israel, parts of Mexico and Central America where gangs and drug lords run the show. Anywhere that long-standing histories of trauma, injustice, and other grievances have been kept, perpetuated, and treasured and allowed to putrefy into long-held grudges spanning the generations. And sadly, it's possible that people can become so addicted to the intoxicant of resentment that they would choose that as their eternal identity and destiny, as opposed to the sweet divine grace of God's harmony and reconciliation, especially over the idea of sharing that eternity of harmony and reconciliation with people they want to keep resenting and with a God whom they resent. So the problem that Jesus names here is not our occasional passing feelings and flashes of anger, but willfully choosing the hell of a long-held resentment over and against the possibility of reconciliation by choosing, cherishing, nurturing our grievances into long-standing grudges. And yes, his words do apply to our personal relationships, to all the garden varieties of slights and slip-ups by which we injure and offend each other, sometimes without intending to, for which we have to say, if we love each other, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? But Jesus' words in first century Galilean Judea also applied to this long-standing conflicted history of all these outstanding grudges and resentments between Jews and Samaritans, between Jews and Romans, and between Jews and Gentiles. And yet consider how Jesus treated those, quote, enemy people, the Romans, Gentiles, and Samaritans. And even though he felt and expressed anger at times, he remained so uniquely free from any addiction and enslavement to resentment or grudges or feuds with this wonderful freedom of forgiveness. Jesus literally put his own body on the line for this very teaching when he prayed as the Romans nailed him to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our friends in the 12-step recovery community call resentment an intoxicant, because it can so warp our sense of reality and take over our lives and demand as much constant feeding as does any drug addiction. Resentment, they'll also tell us, is often the entry-level drug to other drugs and intoxicants, from alcohol to meth, because resentment tells us, you know, those people or that person, they make my life so hard and so bad, I need this substance to escape and forget it for a moment. Or, I work so hard around here, unlike you know who, and I need this substance to keep me going. Or, given what I have to put up with and who, I need this substance just to kick back and relax. And what makes resentment all the more dangerous, destructive, and seductive and intoxicant is that it can look so right and so righteous. All of us have hurts and hassles in this life. All of us are sinned against as well as sinners. None of us will get through life without experiencing disappointments, defeats, deception, betrayal, abandonment, grief, loss, and even trauma. And some kinds of injury and betrayal deserve nothing but the most severe and swift no, as well as that the offender take responsibility for his actions or hers. So however valid our reason for feeling anger, however valid our reason for not trusting people with the opportunity to hurt us again, the sweet siren song of resentment is ever ready to join a justified anger with these additional lyrics. We are superior to the one who offended us by virtue of being the victim. He or she's the one who did wrong, so why would I have to examine myself for anything comparable in me, or for any part I might have played in our falling out, or any part in keeping this feud going? The intoxicant of resentment can be so destructive to ourselves because it can also blind us to the blessings and the beauties of life that are always there around us. We won't see them if we're preoccupied with what people have done to us or failed to do for us, or if we're focusing on what we're afraid they might do to us next, or how we can get back to them or take them down a peg or two. And let's not understand how destructive our resentments can be to other people. Like the 27 million Russians, 6 million Jews, 7 million Poles, and 7 million Germans who died during World War II because of Hitler's crazy politics of resentment, nurtured over generations before him. And we're not immune to such politics of resentment here in the United States. My first college roommate, wonderful guy, was from South Texas, and I was fresh to college from Ohio. I don't know what possessed me to make mention of the American Civil War. I really should have known better. But when he replied, "Now, don't you mean the war of northern aggression?" I knew I'd better not approach that topic ever again. Much radio talk and journalism of the political left and right today goes beyond simple facts and logic, and I hear it being increasingly turbocharged with the intoxicant of resentment. Resentment that those people are in power, or resentment over those people won't accept who's in power. Resentment that those people even want to do that, or resentment that those people would protest like that. And so opinions turn into teams, and then teams turn into each other's targets. Targets of fear, distrust, contempt, and long-standing resentment. And then when that happens, under the intoxication of resentment, we're much more focused on winning against other people or destroying them than we are on learning the truth. So what's the antidote to the intoxication of resentment? Well, notice how Jesus does not say, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that you have something against someone, he doesn't say, if you remember that you have something against someone, he says instead, if you are presenting your sacrifice at the altar, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, then he says, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go be reconciled to that person. Now, usually we're quite good at remembering something that we have against someone else. But to remember, or even to consider, that someone else might have something against us, that requires a kind of humbling but liberating transformation of the heart that we call grace. God's grace. The grace that, yes, taught my heart to fear, and the grace that my fears relieved. That only happens when we can agree with God that, yes, we are sinners as well as sinned against. And we must also believe that the same mercy that I would want for myself, God wants just as much for my offender. It also requires that we put ourselves into someone else's shoes and walk around in them a while. We may even have to ditch some cherished illusions of innocence and take some responsibility, even for things maybe that we didn't do, but that were done in our name. Even if we didn't do them personally, but if they were done with our name, our tribe, our group, our benefit in mind, then we still have some responsibility. And for those kinds of sins that weren't actually our personal sins, but somehow were implicated some way or other, I love what the Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel said when he said, not all of us are guilty, but all of us are responsible. Not all of us are guilty, but all of us are responsible, by which he meant responsible to do something. Like the time when Becky and I were in a shop in Detroit, Michigan, a shop that was selling international arts and crafts. And there I saw this beautiful hand-woven basket that looked like something from the part of West Africa where we had lived. But there was nothing on it that said what country it was from. So I asked the clerk, an African-American young woman, if she could tell me what this what the country of origin was for this basket. I thought that was a perfectly innocent question. But the angry, fearful look on her face and the hostile and defensive tone on her voice as she said, "I don't know," that told me otherwise. So I was startled for a moment, flummoxed, until it struck me that my question must have sounded to her like a test. A test that I had set up to make her fail. As though I was saying, "See, I'll show you that you're such an ignoramus, you don't even know where this basket is from, but I do." And her response said that she was not going to simply accept being made to look or feel stupid by me for not knowing the answer to my question. That wasn't my intention at all, but somehow that's still the message she got. Maybe she didn't get it from me, I hope not. Maybe she got it from other people in her past. We'd been in the Detroit metro area long enough to know just how bad the racial tensions there are and how many grievances black Detroiters have with a few bad apples among the police department, the school teachers, civil servants, and landlords that they have to deal with, most of them who look like me. Maybe she also had a school teacher with my skin color who assumed that she was ignorant and who treated her that way. I'd had one or two teachers in my youth who treated boys that way. So her history of hurt and of anger was directed at me, even if it wasn't entirely about me. So after I got over my shock, I smiled and said, "I was just wondering, because this beautiful basket reminds me of where we used to live in Africa, and it's so beautiful, I'm so glad you have it in your collection." We got along much better after that. But you know, there was a gift for me in that testy exchange. It pushed me to consider the personal and community histories that black Detroiters often brought to our encounters. It pushed me to be aware and to watch myself for anything that might, even unintentionally, express superiority or condescension or fear or anything else that African Americans in that area have suffered from my majority Anglo culture, whether I intended to convey those things or not. Or I could have just taken offense at her offense and held it as a resentment. And then we'd both be feeding each other this mind-bending, reality-warping intoxicant of resentment. But someone had to be the first to say, "No thanks, not for me. I'll own up to my part in this cycle of resentment, estrangement, and condemnation. Even if I'm not personally guilty of the past offenses which brought about this moment of tension and misunderstanding, someone has to be the first to take responsibility for bringing this past to closure." And Jesus is telling us in today's passage, it should be my disciples. And Jesus' command is also like what another 12-step slogan says. You've heard me say this before. Whenever I'm fixating on you, I should be looking at me. Whenever I'm fixating at me, I should be looking to God. For Jesus, religious rituals like sacrifice and resentment cannot coexist, because his gospel is all about forgiving as God has forgiven us. God will not accept the worship that comes from the same mouth that has not repented of cursing someone else. God will not accept sacrifice from the same hand that has battered or injured someone else in rage, not until repentance and restoration and reconciliation are underway. For those, again, are at the heart of his gospel. God takes personally the ways we treat each other. Go and be reconciled to that person, Jesus says. Then come offer your sacrifice to God. For the greatest sacrifice that we can offer to God is that pride that keeps us feeding our resentments and corrupting legitimate grievances into long-standing grudges. Our reconciliation with anyone whom we may have injured or offended is itself a wonderful act of worship. And without that, no other act of worship really makes any sense. Amen.
Turn with me to page 377 in the blue hymnal. 377. Let's stand.
The ushers, please come forward for the offering. God of all creation, we offer our gifts in gratitude for all that we've been given. Use our gifts and our lives with mercy and grace, that through us others might see you. Amen.
Thank you. My shepherd shall supply my need. Thank you. That's a wonderful thought to bring to prayer as we hear the voice of the shepherd calling us, his flock, to gather in prayer for each other. So if you have any thoughts, responses, requests, prayer concerns, please, for us to pray about today and this week, please raise your hand and I'll bring you the microphone. Yes, Seth.
Hey, this is Seth, and here with Eliza and Owen and Wyatt. We just wanted to say how thankful and grateful we are for all your support, both with the twins and with the tragedy in our family. And we feel very supported by you guys, and we thank you for that. And we'd also like continued prayer for Eliza's brother Caleb as he adjusts to his new reality.
Thank you. Yes, and how good to see all four of you here. Wyatt and, oh, please. What? Owen, yes. Hopefully you only need to tell me a few more times. Okay. I wonder if there's any word on Maggie Butler from anyone. We've sent out a prayer request on her behalf. Yes. Ken.
Maggie had a severe brain bleed last Friday morning, and she's in ICU at Emmanuel Hospital. She'll probably be there for at least a week. She's in very critical condition, but she's able to move her limbs, and she's able to answer questions when she's conscious. So that's a very hopeful sign. Thanks all for your prayers and support for her.
Yes, Lauren.
Just an update on Uncle Vernon Gaylor. On January 10th, we put him on hospice. On February 9th, we took him off of hospice. He is thriving, and that's a relative term. He's still very weak. And has a long way to go before you would ever see him back here again. We just need your prayers for how to take care of him best.
So prayer for Vernon as well as for you two who are also so responsible for his care. Thank you. I invite you then to join me in prayer, and in prayer that we'll close with the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Lord, you are indeed our sanctuary and our refuge. And, O God, just as your word challenges us to a costly love that seems contrary to human nature, so easily offended and offensive. Your love, your word also speaks to us of a very costly love offered on our behalf, especially through Jesus, who carried the worst that we could give to each other and to you, and returned it again as a word of resurrection when he said, "Peace to you." And Lord, we would offer ourselves again as channels of that love, but also as recipients of it. For we need such love to sustain us, to carry us, as well as to flow through us to the world. Not to us goes the honor for such love, but to you, O Lord. We thank you for the wonderful signs and blessings of life, having Wyatt and Owen with us here in worship. What a gift that is, O God, and for all the other children we see here. May your blessing and guidance be upon them, O Lord, for we all are your children. And Lord, we pray for Caleb. We ask that you comfort him with that love deeper than any human can give another, and that you carry him through the time of grief and restoration, O God. And bless all his family and friends as they walk together in this strange new landscape of loss and of life, waiting for hope to emerge. Thank you, dear God, for the love that you have already shown him through family and church and others. Lord, we lift up Maggie and ask for her recovery and healing, and bless the doctors and nurses working with her as well, O God. And may she be restored soon to the places, the people, and the activities she loves. And Lord, we thank you for Vernon's health and vigor at this time, the care he is receiving. We thank you for, O Lord, the great heritage of care that he has given to so many other people that we pass every day that we don't even see. But Lord, for all the contributions of love and faithfulness, of labor, of caring, compassion, and competence that are around us that make it possible for us to even be here. We acknowledge you, O God, as the source, for we love because you first loved us. We pray for our brothers and sisters facing persecution, hardship, fear of deportation, O God. We ask that for our partner churches who have asked us to hear their call, Lord, we would hear and know how you are calling us to respond. We pray as well for the churches suffering persecution around the world in places of corruption in Central America or Congo or Eritrea. Remember the churches being persecuted in majority Muslim nations such as Iran and Saudi Arabia. And we pray in Sudan, we pray, O God, that you would strengthen your church there and turn, O Lord, their trials into a testimony. But show us how we, as your people, one body throughout the world, may share and bear each other's burdens as well as each other's joys. For together we make up one kingdom, the promise of the future, for which you taught us to pray whenever we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
For our sending song, we'll be in the Purple Book, number 16.